Coming to Hebrews chapter 6, we've been in the chapter for a few weeks now, and we're going to draw a few thoughts to a conclusion from this wonderful chapter of God's Word. Now, I wonder if you've ever heard of a criticism sandwich. A criticism sandwich. Well, the criticism sandwich is typically where the person offers a piece of negative feedback sandwiched between two positive ones. So you say something positive, then you say your criticism, then you come back and say something positive again. You might think perhaps even of a sports team in the locker room at halftime, and they've been absolutely terrible in the first half. They've conceded possession too easily, they've allowed the opposition to score too readily, and they failed to take their chances and opportunities that came their way. And the coach is really letting them know just what has gone wrong, and he is not impressed. And having told them that, then he changes tact. And he says, I've seen you practice, and I know you can do better. And I've seen you play well. And I know that if you give it your very best and go out there again in the second half, you can control the game, you can score the goals, and you can win. So let's do it. I haven't turned something negative then into something positive. Paul has had hard things to say in chapter 6. If you've been with us this last couple of weeks, you'll know last week in particular, we were looking at the subject of those who had professed faith in Christ without ever possessing it, that we're told that such a people, are not only are they not saved, but it's impossible for those who, having been so close to the truth and having turned away from it, for them ever to repent and to come to God. So there's a great deal of concern there in the Hebrew church about this danger of having professed faith without ever truly possessing it. And they're afraid then that perhaps it's possible for us who, having professed faith, could turn back and end up not saved at all. And so there was a certain fearfulness amongst the flock there, amongst the Hebrew believers. So Paul says something quite remarkable there. He says, just as I'm fearful that there are some in the flock who are in danger of falling away, he goes on to say, but I know this isn't true of the majority of you. I know that there are some here who have been discouraged because of the strong rebuke that I had to give, but know that these words don't come from anger, but from love and from concern. And so in verse 9, he changes tact. He changes from warning to encouragement. And he addresses them in verse 9, that beautiful term, beloved. But beloved. Now, this is the only time in the book that he uses it, but he says, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So even though I've had hard things to say, as a warning to those who pretend to be saved but aren't actually saved, I know that there are many here to whom those words don't apply, and I want to encourage you. And he tells us certain things that will encourage us and give to us that blessed hope that our faith will endure, it will remain to the end, and it will bring us into the courts of heaven. So he tells them that he has noted, and even more importantly, that God has noted, that he's seen evidence of genuine salvation in them, and for them not to be concerned. And so he encourages them to keep pressing on in their service of Christ, and that they will persevere in spite of any persecution or difficulties that come, and they will remain faithful unto the end. And so he gives four reasons why they can have hope that their faith will last, and that when they get to the end of their days, there will be no concern as to whether or not there is a place in heaven for them. So how can we know that our salvation will remain until the end and bring us all the way into glory? Well, Paul speaks here In the verses 11 and 18 and 19, there's a little word, hope. Hope. Now, the word hope means something different when it was placed in the Bible than how we use it today. When we use the word hope in a conversation, we might say, well, I hope she gets better. And with that statement, there's a note of fear that perhaps she might not. Or maybe a friend will say, I'm planning to do this, and I say, well, I hope it works out for you. But there's an alarm bell ringing that is a certain there's an uncertainty to what we've just said. I hope it works out, but there's no guarantees. Now, when the Bible uses the word hope, it's not talking in terms of fear or uncertainty. Hope refers to something that is determined and settled by the decree of God, and so we refer to it as a sure and certain hope. So when we speak about biblical hope, we're talking about a divine certainty, something that God says will happen, and therefore nothing can undo that. So he refers us then to four guarantees that assure us of eternal salvation and that fill our hearts with hope. So what are these four guarantees? Well, let's begin in verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Our first guarantee is that God has made a promise. Now, what is this promise that Abraham has believed? Well, when Abraham was 99 years of age, God promised to him that he would become the father of many nations. And that must have seemed just to be something so incredible that it was almost impossible to believe. 99 years of age is a little bit too late to be starting a family, never mind starting a nation. The promise was clearly impossible, a pipe dream, a vain hope, just wishful thinking on the part of an old man. And yet we're told that Abraham believed God. He believed what he had said. And if you go back to the book of Genesis, you find that God actually repeated the promise five times. In Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, and 22. It's as if God is saying, I know, Abraham, you find this hard to believe, so I'm going to keep repeating it until you finally grasp it. And here's the amazing thing. God made this promise, first of all, to Abraham, when he was 75 years of age, and he had to wait 25 years until he reached the age of 100 for it to come to full fruition. A quarter of a century for God to fulfill his promise. Notice what it says there in verse 15. We're told that after he had received the promise, that he patiently endured. How did he manage to hang in there during those long years between when God first told him and when the promise would be fulfilled? How many times must he and Sarah have doubted and wondered, did God really mean what we think he said? You'll remember, of course, that at one point they decided that they would help God out, and Abraham then, in union with Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, brought about the birth of Ishmael, a shortcut that brought nothing but trouble and difficulty within the family. But that was a slip on Abraham's part. But in summary of his life, Paul writes in Romans chapter 4 and verse 18 that Abraham, and listen to this, against hope, believed in hope. That's a wonderful statement, that against hope, he believed in hope. In other words, he kept the faith even when there was no real reason or evidence for him to do so. God had come to Abraham and said, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. It will happen, and it will be far better than you ever imagined, but you have to wait. and Abraham, against hope, against what his eyes could see, against what everyone was telling him, and against what his senses were revealing to him, against hope, believed in hope. He kept faith in God, and he didn't give up in God. And he kept looking because he believed that the promise of God was true and faithful. Now, as long as he looked at his circumstances, he could find 1,000 reasons to give up. I'm too old. Sarah is too old. Nothing like this has ever happened before. We've been trying to have a baby now for years and it hasn't worked. Why should it work now? Our friends think we're crazy. His only hope was to believe the promise of God, and after 25 years of patiently enduring, that faith was rewarded. God wants us to trust him alone. This is the what we might call the acid test of our faith, where we prove just how genuine it is. Are you willing to trust God and to believe him when even the outward circumstances seem to be against it? Here's the marvelous principle about spiritual life. God wants to bring us to a place where we trust in him and him alone. And he'll remove every prop and everything that we might lean upon and every outward circumstance, and he'll remove all of those human supports until we find ourselves with nothing and no one to trust in or hope in but God himself. And that moment we tend to panic. That's rather unfortunate, because when we're in such a place where only God can help us, then we become excellent candidates for a miracle from God. Now, as you read through the Bible, you find that God has given us all kinds of promises. I think of John 3, verse 16, for instance. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a wonderful promise. He also tells us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We read of Paul and Silas at midnight coming to the jailer who had treated them so despicably and telling them, in answer to his question, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household as well. God has promised. We can count on the fact that God will do just as he has said that he will do. He will honour his word. He will keep his promise. We look at verses 17 and 18. There's a little word in both of those verses that are worthy of your attention. It's the word immutable. Immutable. What does it mean? It means unchangeable. God does not change. That means when he gave a promise in the past, that he hasn't changed his mind, that circumstances haven't altered it, that his word is as good today as what it was yesterday and will be as good again tomorrow. That's why we read in the scriptures of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Lord that changes not. Therefore, if he has said it, then he will do it. His promises are true and faithful. His word is yea and amen. It cannot be altered. And one of the reasons that we can be sure that our salvation is genuine and will keep us until the very end and bring us into the courts of heaven, because faithful is he that promised. Believe in me, have eternal life. Trust in me, and be saved. Call upon me, all the ends of the earth, and I will save you. We have his guarantee. You might say you can take that to the bank. So we have a guarantee from God. And if he stopped merely at that promise, we would have enough. But he's added something more to the promise so that we can be perfectly certain of our salvation. And so we come to our second guarantee. Not only did God give a promise, but God swore an oath. He swore an oath. Verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, we all understand the concept of taking an oath. Prime ministers and members of parliament will take an oath of office. Ministers and elders take an oath when they are being ordained to their work in the church. Oaths are typically administered when a person raises their right hand and places their left hand on a Bible and takes their oath of promise that these are the things that I will do and the things that I will keep and the things that I will maintain. Why do we take an oath of office? Why do witnesses in a courtroom take an oath before testifying? To tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Why? Because by nature we're liars. That's why. Now, an oath doesn't stop a person from telling a lie, but it solemnizes the occasion that if a person is found out later to have been lying under oath, that penalties apply. If you plan to lie, don't take an oath. Lying under oath is called perjury, and it's a crime that will send you to jail for a very long time, up to 10 years in fact, to lie under oath. You promise and swear that what you're saying is true. It's called an oath. Sometimes when we were children, very foolishly, when someone would tell us something we didn't believe, we'd say, swear it. Swear it. Why does God swear an oath? He doesn't lie. He cannot lie. So why does God take an oath and confirm what he's saying with an oath to affirm the truthfulness of his statement? Everything that he says is true the first time he says it. Let's not get confused about that. Men take oaths because we lie all the time. God takes an oath because he doesn't lie. We ought to believe God simply on the basis of his promise, but such is the nature of man towards unbelief that God knew man would need something more. God knew we would doubt, so he swore an oath in his own name that the promise to send a Saviour would be true and that such a Saviour will deliver us. That's the ultimate meaning of the promise that God gave to Abraham. He promised him a seed. And in that seed, the nations of the world would be blessed. And Abraham thought for a while that was his son, Isaac, that was being talked about. But God intended to bless the world through a greater seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you combine the promise with the oath, we get what verse 18 calls a strong consolation. A strong consolation. But there's one thing more we need to know. Verse 17 says that God did this, that he combined the promise and the oath, because he eagerly desired for us to trust him. He was willing more abundantly. He's so desirous for us to trust him that he says, this is my promise and I swear it upon my own name. God swore an oath that we might be perfectly sure and never need wonder whether he might change his plans or purposes. That's important because of who we are and what we are. We often change our plans. We make promises that we don't keep, or we break our word. We say we'll do something and then we end up doing something else. Maybe our intentions were good, but circumstances changed and we couldn't fulfill. God's not like that. Can you imagine if God was like that? We could never be sure of anything that he said. But God is immutable in his promises and in his oath. And we thank God for this oath, because it means that when we mess up, we do something stupid, or we say something hurtful and hurts those around us, or we've lied to our friends, or we've given in to temptation, or we yield to bitterness, and we turn away from the Lord, and we're left thinking to ourselves, God would never have me back again. Well, if God were like you and me, then that would be true, but God's not like us. That's the whole point of this passage. God does not change. That means he will still be there when we need him most. He has pledged himself to us in an oath. He has placed his name on the line. Now what that means then is that if a born again child of God should ever lose their salvation, that God loses more than what they do. If someone who was saved, if it were possible for them to lose their salvation, they would lose their soul, but God loses more. He loses his holiness. He loses his right to be God. He loses everything. If even one child of God for whom the Savior died ends up in hell, then God has told a lie and his promises are worthless, and therefore he could not be God. So we have his promise and we have his oath. These are things that guarantee our salvation. God has said it and he has confirmed it with an oath. These are immutable things in that it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we have strong consolation. We have strong hope. God has given us his promise. God has given us his oath. Thirdly, God has given us an anchor. Verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Every one of us have an anchor. The question is, on what is it anchored and will it hold? If your soul is anchored to your money, what are you going to do when that money runs out? Or thieves break through and steal? If your soul is anchored onto your spouse, what are you going to do if your spouse is taken from you? If your soul is anchored to your career, what are you going to do if there's a downturn in the market and you lose your job? If your soul is anchored to happiness, what are you going to do when the hard times come? If you place your anchor in the sand, it will never hold. You need a place for your anchor to rest where it cannot be moved. Nothing in this world will be strong enough to hold your soul when your life falls apart. We need an anchor that cannot be moved no matter what happens. Which means we need quite literally an anchor that's out of this world. And that's what God has given to us. We have an anchor that's out of this world. We typically think of an anchor going down from the boat to the bottom of the ocean. We have an anchor that goes up into heaven. And we're told that our anchor rests in the holy place of God. It enters in within the veil. We talked about that this morning. Into the holy place. We have an anchor that goes into heaven, into the very holy place, behind the curtain, into the very presence of God himself. And guess who we find there? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's our anchor. Our anchor has come to rest in heaven, behind the curtain, in the presence of God, forevermore at his right hand. And we're told there in verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Now, we know what forerunner means. It means someone who goes before. But what does it mean in this context? Well, in terms of ships and anchors, the forerunner was actually a small boat that went ahead of the larger ship, and the forerunner, that little boat, carried the anchor. And so they would row that boat from out in the bay and into the harbour, carrying the anchor. And when they got to a suitable place, they dropped the anchor inside the harbour. Maybe it was too stormy, too windy for the lordship to come in, and it would remain out there in the sea. But its anchor was settled inside the harbour, so it couldn't drift and it couldn't be blown away. And when the time would come, they would pull upon the chain, and the boat would be dragged slowly but surely out from the wind and the waves and into the safe haven where its anchor was to be found. So the forerunner boat goes ahead of the Lord's boat, drops its anchor, and then the ship is safe during the storm. And when the storm's passed, the ship enters into the harbour. Spiritually speaking, that's what happened when we got saved. The anchor of faith was lodged on the solid rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. The anchor is lodged deep on the rock of ages, which is within the veil, and will never slip nor be dislodged. And though the storms of life may batter around us, we are still firmly anchored. The winds of affliction might be blowing against you, but you're still safely anchored. The waves of adversity might be crashing down upon you, but you're safely anchored in Christ Jesus, and your anchor will hold. There are times when the raging seas of sin and temptation will rock our vessels, but even then we are held fast by the securing power of that anchor of our soul that is both sure and steadfast. It is sure in that it can be relied upon, and that it is steadfast in that it is unmovable and cannot release us. So we might say we are as safe as Jesus is safe. If we could lose our salvation, then that would mean that our anchor, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been thrown out of heaven. But how could such a thing ever happen? That's why, as we mentioned before, there in verse 19, when it speaks of the hope that we have in our anchor, it's not like that subjective hope that we talk about, oh, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow because we're going to have a barbecue. That human feeling that it just might rain or it might not, our hope's not like that. It's not wishful thinking. Our hope is in the certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us as our guarantee of entrance into heaven, because he, as our forerunner, has gone before us, has placed the anchor within the veil, and is drawing us to himself. That's why our hope is called sure and steadfast. It's a never-failing hope. Our anchor will never fail. Our anchor will never slip. It will never be dislodged. It will never give way. Our anchor holds because it rests on Christ, who is in heaven himself. If it depends on you and me, then we are in trouble, because we fail often. We do stupid things and sinful things. If our salvation depends on us, we are in big trouble, because we're not smart enough nor strong enough to save ourselves or to keep ourselves saved. But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon him for salvation, we are anchored to him. And there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Our anchor will hold through illness or sickness, through crisis, through disappointments, through loss of dreams, through anything this world throws at us. Our anchor holds within the veil. God has promised. He's guaranteed it. He's given us his promise, and he's sworn it by an oath, and he says we have an anchor within the veil that cannot be dislodged. And then he gives us a fourth guarantee. Did we even need a fourth? Well, he'd give it anyway. Our fourth guarantee is seeing that God has given a promise, he's given us an oath, he's given us an anchor within the veil, and now he provides for us a priest. Verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We all need a priest. God knew that. That's why he provided us with a priest. Throughout the Old Testament, he provided an entire system of priests. And it worked something like this. God prescribed a certain system of sacrifices and offerings, and the people would bring these to the priest who presented them to the Lord. There's only one problem with that system. It was never meant to be permanent. The people had to keep bringing the same offerings day after day, month after month, year after year. And to make matters worse, the priests kept on dying. They were just men. And so no matter how good or noble they were, they always had to be replaced. And as the graveyards filled up, the people were constantly reminded that their whole system was only temporary. It was passing and fleeting. What we need is a priest who doesn't die. And so throughout all the centuries between Moses and Christ, the people of Israel kept looking forward to a better day, something that death could not destroy. The fact that the sacrifices had to be repeated meant that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never take away their sin. That river of animal blood could never meet the deep needs of the heart, but it symbolized something better that was yet to come. God solved the problem in the most unusual way, one that they could never have imagined. They needed an undying priest who could provide a complete and final sacrifice. And that's why God sent his son. He would be our high priest, and he would offer himself as the final sacrifice. And because he died for our sins, his sacrifice was complete. And when he rose from the dead the third day, he now lives forevermore at the Father's right hand. That's why verse 20 says that Jesus was made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's not going to be replaced. He lives forever. His sacrifice was the sacrifice to end all other sacrifices. His death defeated death once and for all. No one will ever take his place. Therefore, we cannot lose the salvation that he has given us because he ever lives. Let me put it another way. If even one person could lose their salvation, we would all lose our salvation. Because it doesn't depend on us, it depends on Christ. If he could lose one, he could lose them all. But the thing is, he can't lose any. So what are we depending upon to get to heaven at the end of all of our days? Not upon ourselves. Not even upon our good works and our perseverance and our trying hard. Not even relying upon our faith. We're trusting in God. And these verses 13 through to 20 assures us that our salvation rests on God alone. It rests on his promise. It rests on the oath that he has given us to assure us of the truthfulness of what he said. It rests upon the fact that we have an anchor within the veil that's sure and steadfast, and we have a priest whoever lives and who intercedes for us. What more do we need? What more could we possibly want? It's grace from beginning to end and for everything in between. We are going to heaven, Paul's saying, because of what God has promised to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in answer to your question, he's saying, how can I be sure of heaven when I die? He says, we will be there because Christ is there. He's our priest that ever lives. It's all found in him. You want to go to heaven? You need to know him. There's no other way. There's no other hope. God has made a way for you to be forgiven. He offers you new life. He promises a fresh start, a new beginning. He'll walk with you through the entirety of this life, and then when it's over, he will take you home to heaven. Well, how can I be assured of such promises? Well, look at verse 18 says, we have a strong consolation. Now, who are the we? They are those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that's set before us. It's a good way to describe us, isn't it? We have given up hope in ourselves, but we have fled for refuge to Christ and the hope that he has set before us. That's what it means to believe. It's how you become a Christian. You want to be relieved of that awful burden of sin and doubt and fear over the future and judgment to come. What you need is a place of refuge. And where do you find that? You find it in Christ. And you run to him. You flee to him. You don't stop. You don't turn around. You don't look back. You run to him. And you lay hold upon the hope that is set before you. What's that hope? It's that promise that God made. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lay hold upon that. That promise that God has made and given an oath that he guarantees. That anchor that's safe within the veil that's there where the Lord Jesus stands as our high priest interceding for us. Lay hold upon him. And as you lay hold upon him, he has promised never to let you go. Then we'll be able to sing John Newton. That one may have been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We have no less days to sing God's praise than when we had first begun. We have an anchor for our soul. We have promises of God. We have guarantees that we can depend on. Our salvation is safe and secure in Jesus Christ. And he is the hope of our soul. I trust you're able to say that this afternoon, that your hope for eternity is not in what church you attend or what creeds you confess or any works that you've done, but your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. May God bless his word to our hearts this afternoon. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn.